series looking at the topic of anger, and Lord willing, we'll spend 6 or so weeks on this. We'll see how it goes. If I was announcing that this evening we were beginning a series on sin, you would be very clear that our pastor is against it, right? It would not be really in question. Well, when we say that we're going to talk about the subject of anger, you would perhaps and probably expect the same. Because when we think of anger, we think, I think, first and foremost of our own anger and hurting other people and other people's anger being directed against us and hurts and pain that that has brought into our lives. However, just at the outset, let me tell you that the biblical data on anger is quite a bit more nuanced than that. It's not to the extreme. On one extreme, you could say sin, where the scripture is consistently and always against and opposed to sin. On the other hand, you could compare it to a topic like love. For instance, if I announced we were beginning a sermon series on love, and then I told you that this series is negative on love, you would be quite surprised, but there would be verses that I could use to construct such a series, right? Don't love the world or the things in the world, that there are things in life that we are not supposed to be in love with, things that we are not supposed to set our heart on. And in a similar way, when we come to the subject of anger, there is mixed data in the Bible. There is righteous anger and there is unrighteous anger. And you're, of course, familiar with that, that Jesus got angry. And actually, we're going to spend next week, Lord willing, talking about Christ's anger in particular. But tonight's sermon is a lot different than what I expected it to be when I started into this study. See, when I started into this study, I thought in my mind I had a general framework of where we were going. You know, yes, I was going to talk about righteous anger from the point of Christ, talk about sinful anger, talk about over the course of the series some helpful things to evaluate our anger, which, you know, what anger is righteous and good, what anger is unrighteous and wicked, how do we deal with anger, these sorts of things. What I did not expect, and I had all my chapters from different books that I've looked at on anger picked out, and, you know, different things to use as examples. What I did not expect is what I would find when I did a word study on the topic of anger and angry wrath in the scripture. And maybe you can, even based on the psalms we've already sung, jump ahead. But what really caught me off guard was not only the quantity of verses on anger and wrath in the scripture, but the fact that those verses largely are focused on God's anger. For instance, in verses where, and this is just using the English, but where the word anger shows up in your English Bible, and by my count, 206 verses throughout the scripture, 37 of those verses deal with human anger. It's less than 18%. So we can say that roughly 4 out of 5 verses dealing with anger actually focus our attention on the anger of God. If you want to study the subject of wrath, the scales, I didn't do the count, but I can tell you just by glancing at the sheets, and I can show you my little sheets so that you can all think I have mental problems. I have different colors of highlights that I use to indicate God's anger and our anger and, you know, what's going on in the different verses and all that. But you can tell very quickly looking at the verses on wrath that they're verses that are focused on God's wrath. And that really, in and of itself, should not surprise us when we stop and think about, well, why would the Bible have more to say to us about God's anger than our anger? Because the Bible, of course, is primarily not a book that is focused on humans dealing with sin problems. The Bible is a book that focuses our attention on divine solutions to sin problems. And it's really the story of God dealing with sin, dealing with wickedness over the course of human history. And that's the reason that we love and study the Scripture. And so therefore, it shouldn't surprise us that when we're studying the subject of anger, that the Bible would have a lot more to say to us about God's anger and his wrath against sin than it has to do with our particular struggles with anger. Now, that does not mean we're not going to down the road in coming weeks be talking about our anger, but it's important if we're going to honor the Scriptures and allow the Scriptures to speak to us instead of. There's a danger on any topic, anything, that we come to the Scripture and we say, well, I want to learn about X subject. I want to get a solution to this problem, and that we come to the Scripture and that we throw out a bunch that the Scripture actually has to say to us because we're eager to get the answer that we want. And so actually, as we start this subject of anger, and this will, I think you'll see how this will be helpful to us in coming weeks, that we start with where the Scripture really begins and with what the Scripture emphasizes, which is on the anger of God. There are many passages, as I've already told you, that deal with this subject, literally hundreds of verses. We are not going to read them all tonight. We are going to read Deuteronomy 29, beginning in verse 14 through the end of the chapter. It's just one example. Deuteronomy 29, verse 14. I make this covenant and this oath, not with you alone, but with him who stands here with us today before the Lord our God, as well as with him who is not here with us today. For you know that we dwelt in the land of Egypt, and that we came through the nations which you passed through, and you saw their abominations and their idols, which were among them, wood and stone and silver and gold, so that there may not be among you man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turns away from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of these nations, and that there may not be among you a root bearing bitterness or wormwood. And so it may not happen when he hears the words of this curse that he blesses himself in his heart, saying, I shall have peace, even though I follow the dictates of my heart, as though the drunkard could be included with the sober. The Lord would not spare him, for then the anger of the Lord and his jealousy would burn against that man, and every curse that is written in this book would settle on him, and the Lord would blot out his name from under heaven. And the Lord would separate him from all the tribes of Israel for adversity, according to all the curses of the covenant that are written in this book of the law, so that the coming generation of your children who rise up after you, and the foreigner who comes from a far land would say, when they see the plagues of that land and the sicknesses which the Lord has laid on it, the whole land is brimstone, salt, and burning. It is not sown, nor does it bear, nor does any grass grow there. Like the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zeboim, which the Lord overthrew in his anger and his wrath, all nations would say, why has the Lord done so to this land? What does the heat of this great anger mean? Then people would say, because they have forsaken the covenant of the Lord God of their fathers, which he made with them when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. For they went and served other gods and worshipped them, gods that they did not know and that he had not given to them. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against this land to bring on it every curse that is written in this book. And the Lord uprooted them from their land in anger and wrath and in great indignation and cast them into another land as it is this day. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. Well, as we begin this series, I want you to know, first of all, that this series is aimed at no one in particular. If you think that you've had a conversation with me, a particular conversation 9 months ago, and that that led to me writing up on my marker board in my office future sermon topics, anger, it was not any one of you talking to me. I have my own reasons to want to think about the subject of anger, and there are other conversations that take place outside of people even who are in this room. So this is not aimed at a particular person, a particular set of angry problems. Secondly, our goal as we go through this study is, of course, and we can think about even a verse like 2 Timothy 3:16, that Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. We want to know the doctrine of anger. What does the Scripture teach us about anger? For doctrine, for reproof. Yeah, we need to be rebuked. We need to be shown where we've gone wrong. For correction, get us back on track. And for instruction in righteousness. So as we think about this topic, those would be four good goals for us to aim at. We also, as we study this, want to have biblical conclusions about the subject of anger. And that's going to require at times that we correct misconceptions that we have. And one such misconception is that our goal would be to be the opposite of angry. And even there are plenty of Christian books that just propose that the solution to anger in our lives is to learn to count to 10 type solutions. And, take a few minutes and then you'll respond much better. Well, I think that the problem, as we'll see, goes a lot deeper than that, and that there's more to us addressing this situation in our lives than that alone. We also need to correct the misconception that all anger is sin, and we'll start on that this evening. If God is angry, of course, we know that not all anger is sin. We'll also work to fight against the misperception that all anger is just unpreventable, that there's nothing we can do about anger. It just is something that happens, just like you get hungry sometimes. Well, no, that's not what we're going to find that the Scripture teaches us. Instead, what we're going to find is that the Scripture actually gives us hope. That while, yes, this can be a deep-rooted sin in our life, a sin that causes hurt and difficulty, that this is a sin which, through God's grace and God's mercy, that we can have a substantial amount of and can expect to experience a substantial amount of victory in our life. But tonight we're going to start with God's anger, because his anger is really, biblically speaking, the original or the fundamental anger that we see in the Scripture, and that really is part of history, the history of the world, or even is part of eternity. Because the reality, and this may strike you as a wrong statement or very extreme, but we'll spend some time talking about this tonight. The reality is that God never started being angry with evil, and that he will never cease being angry with evil. That this is part of the very character of God, part of God's unchangeable, we would not just say it's an attribute, but it's part of God's unchangeable character, that his wrath burns against sin and against wickedness. And the Scripture is consistent in declaring that to us. But not only is that true, but from our vantage point, that is actually a great blessing, and we need to be thankful for that, because that means that since your God is perfectly angry with evil, your complete salvation is secured. Because God is perfectly angry with evil. Consequently, your complete salvation is secured by him. Now, the scripture gives us a lot of data. This is our first point tonight on what is it that makes God angry? And then we'll ask the question, well, what does God, or how does God display his anger? Thirdly, we'll talk about the fact that God's anger is not shameful. It's not something that he is embarrassed about or that we need to be embarrassed about. It's not a dark family secret, so to speak, in the church. It's actually something that God declares openly to the world, his anger, his wrath against sin, against wickedness. And then we'll wrap up, fourthly, by seeing how it is that God's anger is necessary to secure our salvation. So first of all, what is it that makes God angry? We're not going to look at all these verses tonight, but we see in places like Exodus 4:14, Moses is at the burning bush, and God has told him, I've got this role for you, Moses, and Moses doesn't want to do it. Remember? Moses says, yeah, but I'm not really good. I'm not a good speaker, Lord. And God says, no, I'm going to give you the strength to do it. No, I'd really rather you appoint someone else, God. And we find that the wrath of God burned against Moses. Why? Because Moses lacked faith. Because Moses was looking for excuses instead of obeying. He was delaying obedience instead of trusting the Lord. God is angry when instead of obeying his commands, we make excuses for why those commands are not feasible for us, why they don't apply to us. We go on in the history of Israel. And of course, it's not any surprise to any of you that we find that God's angry at times because the people are complaining and murmuring against him. Numbers 11, verse 1 and verse 10, they're upset. Why do we have to only have manna? Why can't we have meat? And the anger of the Lord burned. Later on in the book of Numbers, Balaam, the opposite of Moses, who wouldn't go when God told him to go, who didn't want to go, Balaam, God says, don't go. And Balaam says, no, I think I really will go along. And of course, you know how the Lord stood in the way and blocked Balaam's way. Perhaps the biggest batch of verses through the Old Testament about the wrath of God involve idolatry. Many, many verses about how abhorrent it is to God when his people, instead of calling out to him, trust in worthless idols. Numbers 25, verse 3, the people of God at Baal of Peor. And not only do they get involved in idolatry there, but of course there's immorality that goes along with that. This is part of the problem that makes God so enraged with idolatry. Idolatry is not content to just confine itself to a little bubble in your life. It reaches its tentacles into other areas of life as well. And God saw that in them as well. It leads people to serve other gods, to follow after what is not God at all. And it leads people to do things throughout the Old Testament like sacrificing children to their idols. Instead of trusting the Lord and looking to him for guidance, looking to witchcraft, soothsayers, mediums, spiritists. When God talks about his anger towards idolatry in several places through the Old Testament, part of his wrath is, and this is kind of another category, but it's just the general stupidity of sin. How foolish can you be? One example of that that relates to idolatry, 2 Corinthians 25, verse 15, King Amaziah, God rebukes him. Why? For idolatry, yes, but particularly for seeking the gods of the nations who he had defeated. And God says, what are you thinking? I've already shown I'm more powerful than these gods. Why, you know, you're the conqueror. Nobody does this. Nobody goes in and conquers another nation only to say, boy, I bet their gods are more powerful than our God. It's not the way it works. And so the general stupidity of idolatry, and we could say of sin in general, brings God to anger. God is angry. Numbers 32:14, and all of Psalm 78 as well, when we follow in the sinful footsteps of those who have gone before us, when we see bad examples and align our lives with those bad examples. God is angry when instead of getting the cursed things out of our lives, we hold on to them like Achan. Deuteronomy 13 verse 17 talks about that. And then if you want to turn from the passage that we just looked at in Deuteronomy 29 over a page or so to Deuteronomy 31:29, here's a verse with several things. For I know that after my death you will become utterly corrupt and turn aside from the way which I commanded you, and evil will befall you in the latter days, because you will do evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger through the work of your hands. Corruption, turning aside from that which God has commanded, using our hands, using good things that God has given us, talents, abilities, to work that which is evil. Joshua 23, and along with what we read in Deuteronomy 29, transgressing the covenant, refusing to listen to God. Judges 2, verse 20, you know the story from 2 Samuel 6 of Uzzah and his presumptuous handling of the ark of the Lord, doing that which God had not commanded to be done. 1 Kings 14, verse 9. God is angered when not only do we follow after the evil of those who have gone before us, but as the case with kings like Ahab, we dream up ways to take wickedness to new heights and be even more wicked than those who have gone before me. Another verse, 1 Kings 16, verse 2. You might want to turn to this one as well, because we'll spend just a little bit longer here. 1 Kings 16, verse 2. This is the word of the Lord against Baasha, saying, "Inasmuch as I lifted you out of the dust and made you ruler over my people Israel, and you have walked in the way of Jeroboam and have made my people Israel sin to provoke me to anger with their sins." Baasha sinned, first of all, you can see, in walking in the way of Jeroboam. He followed a bad example. But not only that, but we see just before that in the verse, God had poured out favor on Baasha. God had taken this lowly servant and made him king. And instead of giving thanks to God, instead of using the honor that God had given him to please God, to serve God, he instead pursued more evil as well. God says, "I lifted you up." And how often we see that pattern through Israel's history, where God says, "I brought you out of Egypt, and now you're going back to slavery? I redeemed you. You want to be in bondage again?" And so when we make these kinds of choices and ignore the favor of God that has been shown, that displeases God greatly. 1 Kings 16:2 as well points us to the fact that not only when we walk in sin, but when we lead others to sin, that makes God angry. Jesus talks about that, right, when he says it'd be better to have a millstone tied around your neck than to lead one of these little ones into sin. These are things that displease the Lord. There are other examples in the Old Testament when we ignore the warnings that God's given us. 1 Kings 16, verse 7. When God shows and showers judgment, it's referenced in Deuteronomy 29 on places like Sodom and Gomorrah, and we know why he's done that. We know the sins. Or we see someone else walking in sin, and we see the destruction in their life, and instead of learning from that example, we just follow that example. That displeases the Lord as we ignore the warning signs. It kind of ties back in with the stupidity of sin. How can you think this is a good idea, God would say? You've seen the results of sin. You know that this doesn't bring happiness. 2 Kings 17:11, when we're just like the other nations, when the covenant people of God are indistinguishable from the world. 2 Kings 17:17, when we sell ourselves to do evil. 2 Kings 21:15, when we provoke God time after time after time over long periods of time. God says in 2 Kings 21:15, which is nearing the exile, it's right on the cusp of the people being taken off into exile. God says, you've done these things since I brought you out of the land of Egypt. This has been a pattern. It's not just a one-time thing. But by, as our shorter catechism would put it, by several aggravations. You just are continually aggravating me. You're continually provoking me. But there are others as well. If you think we're almost exhausting the biblical lists, we're not close, actually. And we won't get to all of them tonight. Nehemiah 9:17, when we're not mindful of the wonders of God, when we, instead of being mindful of how glorious God is, but harden our necks against him, or desire to return to bondage, Nehemiah 9:17, still this angers the Lord. Job 9:13, when we ally ourselves with the proud, when we, Isaiah 65:3, sin in the very presence of God. Or as Jeremiah 2:35 says, when we say to God, I'm innocent, I've not sinned, this displeases the Lord. When we refuse to forsake our sin, that's Ezekiel 20:8, when we, Ezekiel 20:21, profane the Lord's Sabbaths, Ezra 9:14, when we intermarry with pagans, Psalm 2, when the Son isn't kissed, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, is not kissed. When we engage in folly, hypocrisy, backsliding, bloodshed, when our heart is turned from the Lord, these things displease the Lord. And we see not only that the Scripture tells us the things that displease the Lord, but the types of people who are held accountable for this. And we saw an example of that in Deuteronomy 29, did we not? Deuteronomy 29, where the Lord holds not only men and women, but all the people accountable for this sin. Verse 29:18, so that there may not be among you man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turns away today from the Lord our God. We can have corporate sin. We can have national sins. We can have family sins that displease the Lord. And we can also see another example of who in Jeremiah 32:32, where we read, because of all the evil of the children of Israel and the children of Judah, which they have done to provoke me to anger, they, their kings, their princes, their priests, their prophets, the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. You hear that? The leadership in particular is focusing on the prophets, priests, and kings of the nation are guilty of provoking the Lord to wrath. Quite a list. Quite a sobering list of the things that infuriate the Lord. And there are plenty of things on those lists that we can put our own name next to. There are plenty of things on those lists that we can say, I'm guilty by family association of these things. And there are still more things on those lists that we can say, I am guilty by national association of these things. These are the things that the Lord hates. And we can understand how Paul then can write that we were by nature children of wrath, that we deserve the wrath of God being poured out on us. God hates sin. He hates evil doing of every kind. And it should lead us as a point of application to truly hate sin in our lives, to be fearful of the sin in our lives. Because so often our temptation is to say, well, my sins are tolerable. My sins are small. My sins are the forgivable kind. My sins aren't the kind that would bother the Lord. Well, go back and look through and think through that list. And by the way, I know I just gave you a lot more than you could get in your notes. If you want me to give you that list, I'm happy to give you a printout of what I just read through. We ought to hate sin and be fearful of sin in our lives, because these are the things that the Lord hates. Well, we see that not only does the Lord hate sin, not only is the Lord angry with wickedness, but also that the Lord does, in fact, display his anger. He displays his anger, and we'll see. We're going to think about this in two different ways. First of all, he displays his anger in specific acts, but he also displays his anger, as we'll see, using his whole person. There's a whole person reaction against sin in the person of God. So we see God displaying his anger in various acts. God is not, when he gets angry, only, let's say, a yeller or screamer, right? He is not only bound to do one particular thing. He's actually quite creative, we could say, in the ways in which he expresses. God is a fire, a consuming fire, who will destroy people in his wrath. He will make people wander in the wilderness and die in the wilderness. Deuteronomy 11:17. He will shut up the rain, shut up the heavens so that there will be no rain, so that there will be no produce, so that you will perish quickly. Deuteronomy 11, verse 7. We read from Deuteronomy 29:23, the whole land is brimstone, salt, and burning. It is not sown, nor does it bear, nor does any grass grow there. I think it's Psalm 107. Talks about how the Lord can take a place that is fruitful and turn it to salty waste when people's sins abound, or he can take a desert land and turn it to a fruitful place when his blessing flows. So the Lord's arm is not short. His creativity is not short in expressing his displeasure with sin. He certainly can cast people into a different land, sending them into exile. He will deliver people into the hand of plunderers. Think about that throughout the book of Judges, as the children of God continually engage in idolatry, and God would hand them over to another nation to come in and to sweep in and take all the good stuff, and to leave them hungry, leave them needy. God sells his people into the hands of enemies. Interestingly, God expresses his wrath sometimes by moving a king against his own people. This happens toward the end of King David's life with the census. God moved the king against his own people. And we sometimes see that today. We wonder, what in the world is this or that politician thinking? Well, maybe it's simply that they're not. Maybe it's that the Lord has moved their heart, that God would inflict punishment on us at the hands of our very own rulers, who, in theory, have sworn to defend and take care of us. But even a king like King David was moved against his own people Interestingly, God tells us in another place that he gave them a king in his wrath, speaking of Saul, and he removed a king. He removed their kings in his wrath. So sometimes God gives certain leaders because he's angry. Sometimes he takes away leaders because he's angry. God will destroy people's houses and lineages in his wrath. The house of Eli, can think about from the sermon last Sunday. Psalm 38, God removes soundness from our flesh and strength from our bones. And take away health and deal with us in terms of health problems. He sends angels of destruction, plagues. Jeremiah 12:13 tells us that God in his anger caused people who sowed wheat to reap thorns. God can take the work of our hands, and instead of, as we've sung about in Psalm 90, establishing the work of our hands, he can take the work of our hands and not only make it unsuccessful, but actually make it destructive to us and to the soil, to the land around us. He uses stormy winds, flooding rains, great hailstones. These are just some of the ways in which God's anger is displayed. But God's anger is also displayed not only in these acts, but it is also displayed by his whole person. You can turn over to Isaiah chapter 30 if you want. Isaiah chapter 30, verse 27. Behold, the name of the Lord comes from afar, burning with his anger, and his burden is heavy. His lips are full of indignation, and his tongue like a devouring fire. His breath is like an overflowing stream which reaches up to the neck to sift the nations with the sieve of futility. And there shall be a bridle in the jaws of the people, causing them to err. Jump down to verse 30. The Lord will cause his glorious voice to be heard and show the descent of his arm with the indignation of his anger and the flame of a devouring fire with scattering tempest and hailstones. You see that? God's voice, God's arm, God's hand. God stands in the way of those he opposes. He puts himself, as it were, in the way. Sometimes it tells us that he, in his anger, expresses it by what? By departing. He simply will leave. A whole body expression of his anger. He hides his face. He blasts forth wrath with the blast of his nostrils. His outstretched hand is strong arms. He performs the thoughts of his heart. Also tells us that not only does he stretch out his hand in judgment, but just as he withdraws himself, he draws back his right hand. He withdraws his blessing from his people. God's arsenal is full when it comes to expressing his anger. He's not just merely someone who screams and shouts but doesn't do anything. He shows great creativity. And the reality is that when God is angry, no one will be able to escape who he does not allow to escape. Once again, that brings us to exactly what we've said. That should make us hate sin. Should make us desire to be as far from the wrath of God as we possibly can. We sang in Psalm 90, who is your anger understood? Who fears your fury like he should? And we need to recognize that that's us. We don't fear the wrath of God nearly as much as we ought to. I would imagine that deep down that a lot of us would acknowledge that there's a boss at work, or someone else who we have to deal with in life who, really, the reality is we're more afraid of that person's anger than we are of the Lord's anger. And yet, which anger is greater? So we've seen that God is angry. What is he angry about? We've seen how he expresses that anger. But now it's very important Very important that we understand, thirdly, that God's anger is not evil and it is not shameful. God's anger is not evil and is not shameful. I don't think any of us particularly desire that we would all hand out 3x5 cards, and that on that card we would ask you and your family to write down the number of times you got angry in, say, the last month, and then that we would all compare answers. Does your answer higher or lower than the number that people in your family would ascribe to you? What's the greatest source of hurt from your anger? We don't really want to think in those ways. What's the ugliest episode of anger that you've ever been involved in? We don't want to review that. Because we all know that our anger and its worst expressions and sinful expressions is indeed evil and shameful. But this is very different than the tone that the scripture takes. So I've already said there's hundreds, literally hundreds of verses just using the word anger, angry, and wrath. That does not include all the verses that talk about the Lord's indignation, his fury, the fire of his wrath, his consuming of people. Even all the verses, and you're so used to reading them, all through the genealogies, where we read verse after verse, and he died, and he died, and he died. Well, why did he die? It's an expression of the wrath of God. It's an expression of the curse actually taking effect. So to say that there are hundreds of verses, I'm not having to try to pull in every obscure verse. I'm actually having to ignore a lot of those verses, and I can't even get to those verses. I don't have enough time. God's wrath is on every page of the Bible. But it's not an embarrassing thing. God proclaims it to us because God's anger is not a bad or ignoble part of his person and being. Because we know, as we think about the character of God, God is unchanging. So I said at the outset, it may have struck you as surprising, but the reality is God is an unchanging God, and as such, he didn't start being angry at wickedness, and he doesn't stop being angry at wickedness. This is part of his character. His anger is not a momentary slip-up. That's inconsistent with his overall person. And, you know, we might make excuses for one another and say, well, he's overall just such a nice guy. He's got such a sweet spirit to him. But yeah, there was that time where he kind of got, you know, yeah, we kind of provoked this, you know, my boss a little bit, and he kind of blew his top. Yeah. But overall, he's a nice guy. That's not the way that God tells us to deal with his anger. Say, well, overall, the Bible tells us that God is loving and merciful and gracious. But there are a few episodes, but, you know, the good offsets the bad. No, that's not the way that we deal with the character of God. Instead, as you well know, God is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. And what does that mean? Well, it means that God is perfectly wise when he's angry. That God is perfectly just when he is angry. That God is perfectly true when he is angry, perfectly good when he is angry, and that his anger is not a slip up from or not inconsistent with these other aspects of his character. Some of this falls under the doctrine of the simplicity of God. that we can't break God down into component parts, and that we can't say, well, sometimes God has a bad day and then he gets angry, and sometimes he's really happy because it's near the holidays and he just is more loving. That's blasphemy, actually. No, God is consistent, and he's consistently consistent. And so realize that God would not be more good, more loving, more wise if he were less angry. He also would not be more good, more perfect, more wise if he were more angry. He already is perfect. He's perfect in everything about him, including his anger. Now, that might take us right back to Psalm 90 and say, who has your anger understood? We can't fully grasp this because this is so different from your and my experience with anger. But that is the nature of the God of the Bible. God's anger is praiseworthy because he is only angry at the right things. He's always angry at the right things. And he's always angry in appropriate measure. He's always angry at the right things. He's only angry about the right things. And he's always angry in an appropriate measure to wickedness. In our Westminster Confession, chapter 2, second paragraph, we declare that God is most holy in all his counsels. That even when it comes to the anger of God, that there's not a one of us who can find an example. There's not a one of us who can point to that anger being out of line. God is most holy, most righteous, most good in all of his counsels. God's anger, brothers and sisters, as much as we may not fully grasp it, is displayed against wickedness, and it's displayed in appropriate measure against wickedness, and it's displayed in appropriate measure against wickedness in a completely righteous, appropriate way, because he is holy, because he is God. And it is a fearful thing, of course, to fall into the hands of an angry God. But we also must recognize and give thanks, because God's anger is necessary in order that we might be completely saved. Point number 4, and very quickly, God loves us with a jealous love, and God has a complete hatred of sin. Now, interestingly, as we read the Bible, we might be tempted to say that the Old Testament has more to say about the wrath of God, and that that's the primary place that the wrath of God is discussed. But interestingly, actually, that's not the biblical story. Because the biblical story is that throughout the Old Testament, that God's wrath was actually restrained. Paul talks about that in Athens. It's actually when we come to the New Testament that we see God's unrestrained wrath. God's unrestrained wrath poured out on Jesus Christ at the cross, first of all. And then secondly, as we anticipate the second coming, whereas the book of Revelation tells us people will say, let the mountains fall on me so that I can avoid the wrath of the Lamb of God. God's unrestrained wrath is poured out on people for eternity in hell. The New Testament is actually the testament of unrestrained wrath in both the cross and in the second coming, the day of judgment, and the consequent eternity for those who don't fear the Lord in hell. It's really the contrast. The wrath that we see in the Old Testament we could say, is the examples of the day of the Lord, small d. But that the day, and you can write day with all capitals, the day of the Lord is still at hand. And how do we avoid then the day of the Lord? Well, it's only because God was angry enough with sin and concerned enough with sin in your and my life that he would provide a solution, that he would come up with a solution in order that we might be saved. And so if you long for a sin-free heaven, a sin-free eternity, you need a God. In fact, you have to have a God who doesn't wink at some sins. Right? If we're going to have a sin-free eternity, we have to have a God who is angry enough to deal with every single sin. Otherwise, we'll get to eternity and we'll just have a retelling of the same story, because sin will re-enter the world. Right? If we're allowed to sneak a little bit of our sin into heaven with us, or other people are allowed to bring theirs in, we'll be right back to the Garden of Eden, right back to ruining paradise. But God will not allow that to happen. And so consequently, as we start out this series on anger, we do well, and the Scripture directs us to start out with thinking about the anger of God, with giving praise to him for his anger, which is perfect, with recognizing that our sin is a direct affront to the God who hates sin, who hates unrighteousness. But it also leads us to the point of saying, God, we thank you that you are willing to deal with sin, and that you have dealt with us and dealt with our sin by putting it on your Son so that we don't have to face your wrath, and so that we can have a sin-free eternity where we will not experience either sin itself or the curses and difficulties of sin forever and ever. What a great day that will be. And we praise God because he is the one who's accomplished this. Amen. God, we know and acknowledge that we don't begin to fully fathom your anger. But we thank you that you have revealed it to us, and that you've revealed it to us so that we might fear you, that we might flee from sin, but also that we might in gratitude give thanks to Jesus Christ, and that we might praise your name as the God who is perfect in your wrath. And yes, Lord, we don't fully grasp this, even as we've sung in Psalm 90, who is your anger understood? We thank you that you've given us a little better understanding. And Lord, we pray that as we study this subject of anger, that you would truly lead and direct us. God, we want to honor you. We want our lives to be free from sin. We want to not hurt people around us. We want to deal rightly with difficult situations. And so we pray that you would direct our thoughts, direct our hearts, in order that we might walk in wisdom's ways. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.